Jesus' resurrection is not fundamentally about his resuscitation, though it is necessary, because it's not a resurrection without a resuscitation. Not just so that we can see him, it's more than that. It is the continuation of the man ruling the world. It's the continuation of that man, Jesus, who died for our sins. His victory, ascension, conquest, judgment are part of what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is his resurrection to glory. And his glorious victory and conquest as he establishes his glorious kingdom. It's about the Son of Man coming in his glory. It is about the new age and the restoration of all things. All of which required his resuscitation. Do not for a moment rule out the resuscitation just because the resurrection is about his glorious transformation into heaven. You mustn't then say, well, then the resuscitation doesn't matter. If he's not resuscitated, he's still dead. And there is no resurrection. But it's not fundamentally about that restoration, that resuscitation. Otherwise, Lazarus could do it for us. But, of course, Lazarus can't. He died again. It is Jesus who rose, never to die again. What happens when we die? Well, there's not all that much about it in the Bible. It's not the subject the Bible would want to discuss with us particularly. We will get there, we will find out. The key things that are there. But there are several theories that people have and have argued for over the centuries about what happens when you die. There is the kind of soul sleep theory that people use, say, of 1 Thessalonians 4, that you are asleep. The word sleep is used for death in the New Testament as a fairly normal euphemism for death. Death looks like sleeping. The eyes are shut. The person is just lying in a state of... there's no consciousness. There's no consciousness of the passing time. And so the argument is that we go as if to sleep, awaiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be raised to new life. Or there is the idea of a much more instantaneous resurrection. It's not the body in the grave, it's a new creation. We leave this body behind and a new body is established. Our lowly body is shed and we are now absent from this flesh and present with the Lord. And so the emphasis is on the continuity of our existence with the discontinuity of our fallen body. So I am resurrected and given a new body. And this mortal coil just goes mouldering in the grave. Or there's the idea of an intermediate state where I will continue conscious and aware in the presence of the Lord, but not yet in my resurrected body. I will be, so to speak, unclothed of this body and present with him, awaiting for the time when the resurrection of the body happens. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are with the Lord return with him. So we will be always with the Lord, and we will rise up to meet him in the air. But he comes in the air with his saints. Or Revelation 6, 9 to 11, where you have the saints behind below the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long is it we are going to lie waiting for the great time of justice to finally happen?" Or there is the idea, of course, of annihilation. That those especially who are not of God's people will in due time, somewhere along the line, it varies on different theories, of course, no longer exist. And yet 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and John 5 speak of rising up to destruction, what is contained in the construction. There are all kinds of theories, leaving aside, of course, purgatory, limbo, reincarnation, and. What does the Bible speak about our future, about our present, and about our past? And then I want to return for a moment or two to the intermediate state as a way of understanding. Well then, what about our future? Judgment, I think, is assured. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 following, which speaks of a great time of judgment coming, of the time when those who do not love Jesus, do not obey the word, are given over to eternal destruction, and when the unrighteousness of this world's sufferings is put to right. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this, that is our maintaining steadfastness under persecution, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So there is the exclusion from the presence of God and from the glory of God, and there is the glorification of others. And so we're to be glorified in him, or we will be excluded from the glory of his might and suffer eternal ruin. There is the judgment that lies ahead. And in that judgment, we shall all appear as we before the judgment seat of God and the judgment seat of Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of one judgment seat, while Romans 14 speaks of the other. And if you want to know, I can't remember which is which at the moment, which shows I don't understand either of them, because I would remember, wouldn't I? Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, whereas 2 Corinthians 5, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, in Romans 4, we're not to be judging one another, because it is God who judges. We are all answerable to God. But we're talking here of Christians, not necessarily talking of non-Christians, maybe, but it's talking about Christians and their idea of liberty, that we are all answerable to God on the last day, because to him we are his servants. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talking about his own judgment in the opening verses. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards they be found trustworthy. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of any judgment against anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive the commendation from God. So there is still a judgment seat, a judgment coming, a judgment to the world that is contained in the gospel, as referred to in Romans 2:16, Romans 2:4-5, but a judgment that involves not the Christian world as well. We all will stand and give answer for the lives that we have lived. And at that time, we shall all appear as we really are. For the judgment of the secrets of the heart, which you cannot judge yourself, because the heart is desperately deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, so you can't even judge your own heart, all the secrets will be laid bare, so that the rightness of the judgment will be apparent to us all, even and especially to ourselves. We will say God is right in his judgments. And so we will then appear as we really are. So in Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, for your life is now hid in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. For at the moment I have died with Christ, at the moment I have been raised with Christ, at the moment I am in Christ, but it does not yet appear that I am in Christ. You cannot actually see it. But on that day, you will see it. For the true me will come out, and the true me will be Christ. That will be the true me that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. I will then be transformed into what I really am. 1 John 3 has the same kind of argument. 1 John 3 and the first few verses, the first paragraph there, but it's verse 2 in particular. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it doesn't know him, did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the final sharing in glory that 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of, that glorification process that is already in operation in us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, will all come to effect, will all come manifest, will all be displayed on the last day, when we will be transformed as in an instant into his likeness. We are already in him. We are already growing to be more like him. Everything God is at work in Romans 8, 28 to 30, is to make us more and more like him, to be conformed to his image. But it will be the last great day that the secrets of the hearts will be opened up, that the secret person who is hidden in Christ will be revealed, and that our lowly bodies will be transformed into his glorious body. And so the process we're engaged in at the moment, which is so hard to see, will in an instant find its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So on that day, we will share in his glory. We will reflect his glory. He will be glorified in us as we are glorified in him. And so we are looking forward to that moment, that day, that second, that instant, that blinking of an eye, when the long, slow, hard years of glorification are finished in the last minute. And suddenly kind of just taken up in but a second. It's kind of like a soccer game. You know, you play the 90 minutes and it still looks nil all. You play an extra half an hour and it's still nil all. And then there's the penalty shootout and it's all fixed up in a moment. And the winning team is... they always were the winning team. It just wasn't apparent until the penalty shootout. Why the world is mad about... Well, I can say where they're mad, but why the world is keen on a game that requires a penalty shootout, I do not understand myself. But some of you, I gather, think highly of it. But in an instant, that which we've been grinding on for hours will become clear. Do not underestimate the transformation that is taking place in this world now. It is happening already. It is growing. Christian community is a wonderful community to live in, isn't it? You know, some students contrasted for me some years ago. They went off to the university national sports competition, and then a week or so later they went off to the mid-year conference. The difference between darkness and light is massive. It is just huge, as the way the pagans live is so degenerate, so self-seeking, so hedonistic, so sick, so... I mean, these were the athletes, but they were so grog-laden, and it was all had to do with using each other and beating each other, and to come away in a mid-year conference where it is not like that, but for a week to spend studying the Bible seriously in your holiday time and people being nice to each other and kind and considerate, it is just completely different. Do not underestimate the transforming, sanctifying work that is already happening. On the other hand, do not underestimate how much further we've got to go. So we've climbed the mountain, the foothills of Everest. Well, Everest is nothing to how far we've actually got to climb. Yes, the foothills are above the plain, but there is still an enormous distance to go, which God will take us in that last moment. There is our future to share like that. And so our lowly body will be changed. Our resurrection is not just a kind of spiritual resurrection at this point, it's also physical. So that famous verse that Peter referred to us earlier today, Philippians 3:20, where our lowly bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. Of course, the old King James Version was much nicer, I always thought. It was our vile bodies will be transformed into There's something about King James language, isn't there? The James epistle was always good in that because it had a superfluity of naughtiness. You can't beat a translation like superfluity of naughtiness. It's good for your memory processes because you'll never forget a verse once you've learnt it like that, and at the same time, it tickles your imagination while you're thinking about what it means. Modern English is fairly prosaic compared to that kind of language. Our vile bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious, magnificent. We will be like him physically at that time. That is the character of this transformation that is happening. I have a note here to remind me to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, but I cannot for the life of me remember what it is at this moment, so let me read it to you. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, our testimony to you was because our testimony to you was believed. There is the future that lies before us. And notice it will be in an instant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the end of the great passage speaks of that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. As the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable and we'll all be changed. For this perishable body we must put on the imperishable, the mortal body put on the immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is going to happen, and it will happen suddenly. And when it happens, we will be glorified. And so we now are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That is what we are waiting for in the future. For then we will be together with the Lord. For when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will always be with him, transformed into his likeness, glorified and magnificent, but with this resurrected body that we are with him in. Now, the glory of that moment will be phenomenal, will be fantastic, and we need to ponder it and think about it. And I'm glad we're thinking on the subject of glory over these couple of days, because we tend to underestimate, in the magnificence of our life here, how infinitely more splendid our life there will be. We do have a wonderful life here in the fair city of Sydney. It is a magnificent place to live. And for those of you who have travelled from outside, I can understand why you have. And it is hard sometimes to remember that this is but nothing compared to the city of God and the glory that we are going to share in that time. And so what we're now doing is waiting in the groanings of suffering. And so that's the point of Romans 8, isn't it? To be keeping on reminded that the sufferings that we are now enduring are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Part of our problem in evangelism in Australia is there's not enough suffering. I don't want to pray for it, but there isn't enough for people to actually be discontent, for people to be longing for a better life. People do, but it's a marginally better life. Just one suburb closer to the harbour, or, you know, a slightly newer car, or a bigger... I mean, it's all just kind of peripheral, marginal, fundamentally saying, this life stinks, I want another. That is not how our society functions and operates. When you're in a war-torn land, that makes sense. When you're in starvation, earthquake, that makes sense. But because we live in such ease, it doesn't make much sense to us. As soon as the suffering passes and people move into ease, it's interesting how quickly they forget. And so, just picking, I know it has difficulties, the illustration, but just picking Poland, for example. Poland was very God-fearing, church-attending under the communists. But once the communist threat passes, the need for God-fearing church going declines. And that is the warning that Moses gives the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, isn't it? Where God, through Moses, has given the people hard times out in the desert and says, now when you come into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, into houses that you didn't build, into vines that you didn't plant, now that you arrive here, I want to remind you about the manna out in the wilderness, so that you'll know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, it's exactly what the people do. Once they live in comfort and pleasure, they give up thinking about God. It is the sufferings of this world that keep us close to the Lord. Now, I hate suffering, especially mine. I detest pain, particularly mine. So I do not wish it on you or me or anybody, especially me. I don't wish it on any of us. And yet, when it comes, we Christians actually have an understanding and grow in our depth of commitment to God and grow in our sense of our own mortality, fragility, our own weakness. We actually grow in maturity through the sufferings of this world. Suffering does not turn people from God. That is not the case. Lack of trust in God's word is what turns people away from God. And if you have trust in God's word, you will deal with suffering and count it all joy, my friends, as we deal with these things. The sufferings of this world makes us long for the glory that is coming. But the glory that is coming is that part of Romans 8, which I now no longer can see because they've moved it in my Bible, which talks of, see, I didn't even knew it as the verse number, I just knew where it was on the page, which talks of the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, in that area, isn't it? Because, you see, the creation itself will be freed from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation's been groaning together in pains of childbirth now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. So what we're hoping for is the redemption of our bodies. That is something I have not yet got. I have got all kinds of things, but I have not yet got the redemption of my body. And this world is going to share in that new heavens and that new earth with us in the redemption of the body. And when that happens, we will be together with the Lord forever. Now, it's this kind of teaching that Paul says we should use to encourage one another. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that passage that I've referred to several times without reading to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is the point he says. Pick it up, verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as we live through the sufferings of this world, we must keep reminding ourselves of the transformation that is going to happen. As we see our brothers die, well, for those who have no hope, it is a pathetic and dreadful thing, the funeral. But we have a hope, a living hope. That is the hope of the resurrection that we will share. And so we look forward to the time. And those who have fallen asleep in him, they will not miss out in any way at all, for when the Lord Jesus Christ turns, they too will come with him, they too will rise up before us, and so we will meet together and always be with the Lord and therefore can live in that hope. Now, all this future that is being mentioned there, and there are other things I suppose we could say rather than just A to F, but all this future is reliant upon our past. It all builds on the past. Look at the argument of 1 Thessalonians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. Our future is dependent upon his past. It is because he has died and risen that we will die and rise. And so, our future has to do with his past. Now, to understand his past, I suggest to you we really need to go back into our Old Testaments again. For the death and resurrection of Jesus is understood in terms of the Son of Man and the Son of God, both of which are good Old Testament terms. Son of Man was Jesus' favourite term, talking of himself. In part, of course, it's a way in which one can talk about oneself in the third person singular, impersonal pronoun, but it also, more commonly, is a way of emphasising your humanity. So God keeps speaking to Ezekiel in terms of Son of Man, stand up, Son of Man, give answer. But in two very important Old Testament passages, Psalm 8 and Daniel 7, we find the Son of Man being mentioned. Come to Psalm 8 first. It really is such an important psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth. That's a great psalm of creation, but the question is posed, what is the place of man in creation? God is over it all. How majestic is his name, the name Yahweh, over all the earth. His glory is seen above the heavens. The infants, the babes, and you can't shut the children up from singing the praises of God. But what place has man in all this? Given the vastness of the universe in verse 4, what is man that God would be mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? And the answer only heightens the question. He's made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honour and is the ruler of all creation. So then, what is man that God would think of him? The Pascal quote that Peter gave us earlier is a classic one, isn't it, in terms of man, we are the greatest, we are the worst, all at the same time. But when you look at the whole of creation, it is extraordinary what humans are and what humans can do. When you see how close we are to our fellow animals, it's extraordinary how different we are to our fellow animals. When you see their biology and the similarities, and yet there is nothing that comes within cooey. There's no animal who could build a building like this. There's no animal who could create the microphone system I'm going through or the overhead projector. There's no animal that's within cooey of the capacities and abilities and skills and magnificences of men. It is a quantum leap of enormous proportion from the most able animal that exists in the universe to the weakest of humans in the universe. It's a huge gap. And yet, genetically, we're almost the same as the ones closest to us. And our bodily functions and our weaknesses and frailties, our appetites and our death, it's very, very similar. And you think, well, what is man? What's so special about man that God should choose man to be? The psalm starts and finishes with just praising God for who we are. In Daniel 7, of course, is very different. Here is the vision for the future in Daniel 7. And chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he sees the judgment seat of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that were the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burnt with fire. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. So here's the vision of judgment. The nations of this world are finally getting their comeuppance. And now you see the beasts being destroyed and God is sitting on his throne. The courts open, the judgment started. And I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Americans got a wonderful baseball term called out of left field. It captures what I think is what is being spoken of here. It is something totally unexpected. You know, all the visions that you've got running around, the last thing you expect to see is a man. And when you do see a man, coming to the Ancient of Days is an extraordinary thing. Because, you know, we're not talking beasts, we're not talking kingdoms, we're not talking empires, we're just talking about a bloke. And he comes in the Ancient of Days, and then presented to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Given all that is taking place, it is to a man that the glory of the kingdom is given. All power, all authority to rule over all tribes, all nations, all peoples, for all time, everywhere. That is the image that has just been said. That this one should be established as the ruler of all is extraordinary. So, it's not the beasts, it's not the horns, it's not the angels, it's not the court members, but it is a man, it is the Son of Man, who is given the authority to rule at the end of the world. It will be a man who is going to rule the universe. We turn to the second title, Son of God, and again there are two passages I draw your attention to. Another psalm, again the very famous psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Behind this psalm, and the Ezekiel passage we'll look at too, is of course 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David's son that his son, David's son, would always reign on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem, and that his son would be God's son. Remember, the word son means, especially firstborn son, means heir. We are so sex-ridden as a society. I mentioned sex then just to help wake someone up. We're such a sex-ridden society that we cannot help but think of son in terms of procreative processes. But son is a relational term in the Bible. You're a son of Abram, you're a son of Adam, you're a son of thunder, you're a son of... It tells of your character and of your family likeness and your trade. It tells of your relationship with your father, which has to do with trust and learning. It has to do with discipline and teaching. It has to do with dependence. But one of the most important things it has to do with is inheritance. The son inherits from the father. That's what marks him out as different from the slave, if you remember. When he comes to full age, he inherits. And so the son is going to inherit the kingdom from his father. That's what's the difference between a judge and a king. The judges come and the judges go, but none of them are kings, although one of them is tempted to that, isn't he, and requested to be a king, but he refuses to, because that is not how God is ruling. But then under Samuel, the request comes for a king. Well, what is it? It's a request for somebody who's not just a judge, but somebody whose son will rule after him and after him and after him. So the sons will rule. And the great challenge between the house of Saul and the house of David has got to do with the continuing of a dynasty. Just as within David's family, all the quarrels and fights and the multitudinous wives he has and children create all the dynastic problems that flow on and follow from it. A son is an heir. And God's son will be, the one who inherits God's throne will be David's heir, David's son. David's son will always inherit David's throne because he will be God's son, inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what it's about, which is why, of course, women can be sons. You don't actually have to move into daughters, although the New Testament does at one point, but you don't have to be a daughter of God. You can proudly be a son of God. It just means you're an heir. It doesn't mean that you actually have a male physiology. That's not what it's about. It's our confusions. Okay, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Four quite distinct sections to this little psalm, isn't there? The first, the painting of the worldwide rebellion against God and against his Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The second is God's reaction to that rebellion. God laughs. It's a futile, silly rebellion that the nations. God says, there's no way you're going to win this. I have my king on Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. You then have the third section, verses 7 through to 9, is the Messiah speaking. What God has said to him is, You are my son. Ask of me, and whatever you ask, I will give you. The whole world I will give you as your inheritance. All the kings, all the kingdoms, they will all be yours as the inheritance of my son. And then the psalmist addresses the nations in verses 10 through to 12, saying, Wise up. You know, face reality. There's no way you're going to beat the anointed. Kiss him while you've got a chance, so that you might find your safety and refuge in him. Do not oppose him. The whole idea is David's son, God's son, will rule over all the nations of the world. And so everyone needs to get right with him. Come down the centuries a little later to that section we saw earlier, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. For in chapter 37, the son of David has, of course, been dispossessed of the throne. The family of David has been put into subjection together with the people. And yet you got the promise of the resurrection of the nation in the valley of dry bones. And look at the second half of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with them. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. By the way, the Mormons think that this is a prophecy about the coming of the Book of Mormon. The Bible is written on one stick, and the Book of Mormon is written on the other stick, and the time is coming when the two sticks will be combined and be united. It is one of the most bizarre pieces of exegesis I have ever come across. It took me a good half hour to understand that that's what they meant, because it is just so non-Ezekiel. You know, I mean, it's got nothing to do with anything. It's the kind of exegesis that is so far wrong that it's impossible to show what's wrong with it. You know, to enter into the discussion puts you into no man's land. You know, it's like kind of racing onto a cricket pitch with a football under your arm. You know, you just an ass to bat. You know, which end of the football do you grab hold of as you face Lily coming down bowling to you? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And so I don't know, now that I've told you what the Mormons think of it, you may try and think out how you can answer a Mormon when you ever meet one arguing it. But I just think it was easier to say, have a nice day. And it's about the two nations, the two halves, being reunited as the people of God. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to write the Book of Mormon. No, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, that is hand in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in their hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over all. And they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So the great age of the resurrection will not only be a resurrection of Judah, it's going to be a resurrection of Israel as well, and no longer will you have Judah and Israel, you'll just have Israel again. You'll have the combined people of God back again in the land. But look at verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they will walk by my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and they will make my sanctuary, and they will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So the coming of the kingdom is the coming of the kingdom of David. The Son of God is going to reign in the age of the resurrection. That is the promise, that the age of the resurrection is the regathering of all God's people from the nations, no longer to be defiling God's land, but living there as God's people. And key to that is having David their king forever, their prince forever. And so the promise for the Son of David is the promise for the Son of God, the ruling the world from Jerusalem and inheriting the universe from God. Now, it's with that kind of background that Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and talking about the Son of Man. For Jesus is the Son of Man. That's how he describes himself. At first it sounds like he's just talking about himself, a man. But in the end it is apparent to all that he means Daniel 7. For he is the man for whom the world was created to rule. So as you work through the book of Mark, a lot of the references in the early chapters, it's a bit confusing who Jesus is talking about. But when he stands in chapter 14 before the high priest and is asked, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory. And he makes it quite explicit that he is both the Messiah and the Son of Man. But pick it up in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, verse 5, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection unto him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus comes to his glory through his life and death and resurrection. And when Jesus comes to his glory, why, then we see creation being fulfilled. Then we see Psalm 2 being fulfilled. Then we see man where man was created to be, perfectly in the image of God, ruling the world and bringing all things into subjection under his feet. It's not to angels that the world to come is to be submitted, but it is man. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 8 is about, rather, and that's what Hebrews 2 is saying. But we don't see man now ruling the world. We see the cockroaches. They come out on top. But the day will come when we will see man overcoming the cockroaches of Newtown. We will see man. And you can see that day already if you look to Jesus. For Jesus is already crowned with glory and honour. Because in his death and resurrection of Jesus, we finally see man come to the place that he was created to be. That's why resurrection is so important, friends. He doesn't cease to be a man. Jesus didn't come onto earth. Jesus was always in eternity God the Son, but he became the man Jesus and continues the man Jesus after his death, so that man now sits on the throne that God has created for man. That man. And so likewise in John, it is the judgment of the cross that we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Peter mentioned to us this morning the possibility that it is in his death that chapter 3 speaks of the serpent being lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man is lifted up. And likewise in chapter 12, when the Greeks come to Jesus, and the hour have now come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and goes on to speak about his death and his the sowing of the seed and death, and prays the Gethsemane-like prayer in chapter 12, Father, spare me from this hour. No, I will not pray that. Because now is the hour for the glorification of the Son of Man. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. And when he is lifted up, so he will draw all men to himself. It can be on the cross, it can be in the resurrection, it can be picking on both and either. But in the judgment, the Son of Man becomes to his glorious estate as the ruler of the universe, where all the nations will come to him. But look at the Son of God, for Jesus is known as the Son of God. If you remember, Mark 1:1 talks about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Many sermons I've heard on this subject, I might have even preached them myself, which wants to say Jesus, the person of history, Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, the divine one. But the Son of God just means the Christ. It's a synonym for the Christ. I'm a Son of God, but I can assure you I'm not divine. Now, you've got to go to the gospel of God in Romans 1 to see the Son of God in power as the language of the ruler. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the gospel. It's about Jesus. And the things about Jesus you need to know is he is from David. In terms of his flesh life, that is his life in this world, I take it, in terms of his flesh life, he was descended from David, as has been promised beforehand in the Old Testament. He is of that dynasty. But he is also, by the resurrection, verse 4, now designated Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. The in power could be associated with the declared, but I think it is with the Son of God. And it's the Spirit of holiness that declares him that, because it is the pouring out of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36 and 37. It is the pouring out of the Spirit in Joel chapter 2, which tells you that the resurrection age has come. And if the resurrection age has come, then David must be sitting on the throne. And so the pouring out of the Spirit declares him to be now enthroned, declares him now to be Son of God in power. See, Charles is Prince of Wales. Charles is the son of the Queen. Charles is not in power. It's a great relief to most of us. When he does come to power, there isn't much left anyway, so it doesn't matter. That is the argument of the royalists. But just assuming for a moment he did come to power, he is still the son until he comes to power. He's until his enthronement, till the actual act happens. His mother dies. It'll still take a month to put on the great performance that they're going to put on. It takes quite some time to get a good coronation up and running. A lot of preparation. You know, it took them a week and a half to get that funeral going. And, you know, you've got to do funerals quicker than coronations, because coronations, they generally stay awake for and alive for, whereas funerals, you can't hang around forever. So they will put on a big coronation. But for a month or so, the king will be king, but he won't be crowned. But once you have the coronation, why, then he is the king in power. Jesus in his death and resurrection comes to his power. It's by his resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit that he is declared Son of God in power. And so by flesh, he is the Son of David. By the Spirit, he is the Son of God in power. In both, he's the Son of God, and he is the one who comes to it. And so what the day of Pentecost is about Jesus Christ becoming Lord and Christ. Jesus becoming Lord and Christ. That's the great climax of the argument, if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Because we got the word Christ as a surname, Mr. J. Christ, found under C in the phone book of Jerusalem, because we've got the name Christ, we can't really always make sense of what it means to say he's been made Christ. But Christ is the title. Christ is the throne. Christ is the anointed Messiah. And he was made Messiah by his death and resurrection. And so this was the day that God the Son became the Son of God. And again, here is our problem. You see, we use the word Son of God of Jesus quite rightly because he's the Messiah so often that in the end we forget that Son of God doesn't mean God the Son. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternally God. He who is eternally God, one day, through his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of his Father, became the Son of God. No better person to become a Son of God than God the Son. Perfectly appropriate. But the Son of God is a title to be the Messiah. God the Son is a description of his eternal triune position. It's a different thing. And therefore it's not surprising that after a while the two terms get fairly confused. He is the Son in the end. Whether you mean God the Son or Son of God doesn't matter, because he is the Son of whom all other sons are but a pale reflection. And our sonship as the sons of God is only in him. That is how we become the sons of God, by the Spirit of sonship, his Spirit being poured into our hearts, bringing us into that state. And so the Son of Man is the Son of God, and the one who turns out to be both Son of Man and Son of God was God the Son. So God the Son became the Son of Man, and God the Son became the Son of God. And neither Son of Man nor Son of God are ontological terms. Both of them are position terms. Ontological means yourself, your being, your stuff, what you are made of. Jesus was a man, but Son of Man is not about being a man. Son of Man is about being the ruler of the universe as human. And Son of God is not about being divine. Son of God is being the King of Israel, the Son of David, the inheritor of the nations. So Son of Man, Son of God do turn out to be the same person, and who better than God the Son? So this is the day that God the Son became the Son of Man. Do get it right, friends, because our Muslim friends and our Jewish friends can never understand the gospel from us, because we keep on jumbling up the words so badly. And of course for them, to talk about God's Son is to talk about God having sex with somebody and having reproductive processes, because they can't think beyond sex. I thought I'd just mention to you, lest anyone is falling asleep at this stage. Okay, there is our past, but there is another aspect of our past that we need to mention, and that emphasises the word our rather than past. Because what we're talking about here is Jesus and his past, but his past is our past. Because, where do we get it? Say Colossians 2. You have died with Christ in Colossians 2:20. See, in becoming a Christian, in denying myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus, I have died. For that's how that verse is further explained in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, 35, 36. Anyone who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Denying yourself, take up the cross, follow Jesus, is to die to self in order to come alive to God. But it's more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it also talks about the fact that because Christ died, therefore all died. For he died my death for me. So I have died with him in his death for me, and I have died to myself in my repentance. So I have died with Christ in both senses. It's not just that Christ died for my sins, it is I died as well in his death and in my repentance. But not only have I died, I have come to new life. I have been raised again. I have been born again, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. You need to have been born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've been born again by the word, as it has in James 1:18, as it is in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22-23. We're born again by the word of life. That God's word, the gospel, brings us that regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we thank God in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, isn't it, for this rebirth that is taking place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For as he died, so he also rose again. And in his death I died, and in his resurrection I too have been raised to new life. To be reborn and to be resurrected spiritually is the same thing. And so part of my past is that I have died and that I have been raised, but this resurrection is, of course, spiritual. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the fact that I was dead already in my sins and trespasses, but God has made me alive. He has raised us, 2:6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. My salvation has been my resurrection, but my resurrection is a past event. My resurrection is a future event, and my resurrection is a past event. That is, spiritually, I have already been raised. Physically, I am awaiting my resurrection. That is the state that I am in at the moment. I was born dead in sins and trespasses, but thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ that by his death, I have been put to death in his death. And by the work of his Spirit in my life, I have repented and so died with him in his death. But now, I have also been raised with him spiritually by God. So I have been born again by the Spirit, by the gospel word that was implanted in me, so that I am spiritually now living with him in the heavenly realms. That is all my past events so far. So I've already been dead, I've already had someone die for me, I've already died, and I've already been raised again. You see, what has happened in the past is what determines what I can expect for the future. My future is dependent upon the past. But given the past, and given my future that flows out of that past, how do I now live in the present? Well, in the present, having died to sin, having risen with Christ, then, well, pick it up in the Colossians passage, because that's an easy one to pick up, isn't it? Therefore, verse 3, if you've died, why do you go on living? You've died to all that stuff, chapter 2, verse 20, rules, regulations about what you eat, what you drink, and so on. Don't have anything to do with that. But now, as you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand. You've died, your life is hidden with him. When Christ is your life appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. In other words, seek the glory that is going to be yours. Set your mind on it, set your heart on it, set your aspirations on it. How do you do that? Well, verses 5 to 11 tells you about putting to death things, killing things, murdering things. And verse 12 following talks about putting on the new. And so you put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God's coming. In these you used to walk when you lived in them, but now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are the things of this earth that you have died to, that you've put to death, that Christ died for. So you put those things to death. And now you put on love, joy, peace, humility, kindness, meekness, compassion, all those things that are listed out there, verse 12, plus more and more. Forgiveness and love and perfect harmony and the peace of Christ. You put on the new age that you are living for. That is, our present is to be lived in the light of the resurrection. Lived in the light of the past resurrection and lived in the light of the future resurrection. Not just the past resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of Jesus, but the past resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection with him and our future resurrection with him affects our present now. So I live now awaiting the redemption of my body, because that bit hasn't happened yet, as is quite manifest. If this is a glorious body, we're sadly disappointed. Patiently and enduring the sufferings of this age, which are not to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in our bodies in the future, speeding it, longing for it, praying for it, hastening that the day may come, and all the time killing the old and getting dressed in the new. All the time getting myself ready for the age that is to come. That is, when is the intermediate state? I don't think the intermediate state is when we die. I think the intermediate state is where we are now. We now live in the intermediate state. We have already been spiritually resurrected. We have already died. I'm not waiting to die. This physical body will die, but I've already died. I have died with Christ. And I'm not waiting to come to new life. I've already come to new life. I'm not waiting to go to heaven. I'm already in heaven. That's not something that's going to come to me. That's something I already have. I'm waiting to have revealed, have manifest, have it, the full demonstration of what is my present experience. You see, we live our life between the twofold past event and the twofold future event. The past event of Christ being raised and us being raised in him. And the future event of Christ appearing and us appearing physically in him. They're the twofold events that we are living between. But now, well, now we live as those who are dead and alive. And in light of these two events, we live out our life putting them into effect. And so our ethical basis, our behavioural basis, our practical basis is not a new law added onto the gospel of faith, but the living out of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are already participating in and will finally come to completion when he returns. And so the glory that is to be revealed is the glory that I am to be living for now. Come back to that 2 Thessalonians 1 passage to finish, 2 Thessalonians 1. For they're talking about this great day of judgment, this great vengeance that is going to come, the great glorification of God's people. When he comes on that day, verse 10, to be glorified in the saints and to be marvelled at all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. Notice what the moral implications, what the practical present implications of that are. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfil every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory to which I've been called. That is the glory to which I am absolutely certain and assured, because that is the glory for which Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and of which I now participate. Therefore, what should my prayer be? What should my life be? Well, doing those very good deeds by which Jesus will be glorified in me, and which I will be glorified in him. So I now live for the glory that is to be revealed. That is what it's about. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in his death, our death has been paid for, and that in his resurrection, we have been raised to sit with him in the heavenly realms. We thank you, Father, for this spiritual resurrection, for this spiritual life that is ours already. And we thank you, Father, for this death that is ours already. Do, Father, forgive us that we go on living in this world as if we were alive to this world. Please help us, Father, to put to death the things that are worldly and earthly within us, to have done with them, and to have done with them finally and completely. And help us, O Lord, to put on that which is new, that which is heavenly, that which is changed, to go on being transformed into his glory. Help us, Father, to each day grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to nourish and to flourish in that spiritual life, Father. Help us to set our minds and our hearts, our hopes and aspirations on the glory that is to be revealed, that we might live for the age to come rather than for this age. And we do pray, Father, for such help in this regard, that when the Lord Jesus returns, we may be glorified in him and he in us. And we pray, Father, not only for ourselves, but we pray for our fellow countrymen. We pray for those around about us and our families who do not yet know of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not see him as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, who live in meaninglessness or in fear of death, for they know of your judgment, but do not know of your mercy and transforming power, and do not know of a life that is worth living to the glory that is going to be revealed. So help us, Father, to share the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to live out that glory before them, that we may commend the Lord Jesus Christ to them in our life and in our words, and that you, by your mercy, Father, would so send your Spirit into their hearts to bring them into this salvation that we have not deserved, but you so kindly have given us. And we pray it in the name of the one who has made it possible, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.